Well, good morning. Thank you for the warm welcome. Thank you for inviting me to preach. We're going to be looking at Psalm 19, which we've just had read. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." But I wonder, did you think as that was read, how do they do that? How do we hear this voice? How should we respond to it? And in modern 21st century Britain, how should we respond? How should we understand what it means that the heavens declare the glory of God? As Christians, we believe and proclaim God's never-changing word. But we do it in an ever-changing world. In the ancient world, when this was first written, Psalm 19 spoke to people who knew that God was there. They knew that everything pointed to God. So this psalm was written to remind them and to help them think about how great God was. It wasn't written to tell them that God is there. It wasn't written to say, look at the world and you'll see God. No, they already knew that. It was the common assumption. But in our modern world, I think it has a slightly different message for us. In the ancient world, you could say in the words of Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," and everyone would agree. People had different ideas about God. It wasn't that everyone believed the truth. But denying his existence, that was almost unheard of. Even if you come forward a long way, get to the medieval times, 1200s, theologians writing arguments for the existence of God, if you look at it, they weren't trying to prove it. They were going, well, we know that God's there. Let's look a bit and think deeply about how we know that to understand him more. They didn't need to convince anyone. Simply trying to understand the faith they already had. But our modern Western society is very different. We're secular. The existence of God, it's seen as one option among many. Most people you meet assume he isn't there or assume he doesn't care. Politicians, media figures, businesses and teachers, they act and speak on this basic assumption. God isn't there or God doesn't care. This idea of the absence of God, it's almost like it's the air we breathe in this world. So as we look at Psalm 19, we need to consider, how does this message of saying that the heavens declare the glory of God, how does it speak to this modern world, to this world that is suffused with an air of denying that God is even there? How does it speak to us now? As we do this, we'll think a little bit about why our culture is the way it is and why agnosticism and atheism seem plausible or even probable to the modern world. We're going to look at the psalm as presenting three things we should read in order to see God. And we'll think a bit about how to read each one and some of what they show us. So firstly, we should read the book of nature. We should read the book of nature. In verse one, the psalmist points us to the sky. In verse two, he points us to day and night. In verses 4 and 5, he points us to the sun. Do your thoughts turn to God when you look at the sky? When you see the clouds or a beautiful sunset, do you think of the beauty of the one who made those things? But we should. The psalmist assumes it's obvious that we will. When you see the patterns of the stars, do you consider the talent of the almighty artist? Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Historically, that thought would be natural. It would be obvious. But today, we're taught to think of the processes behind these things. We've learned that stars are massive balls of gas, lit up by thermonuclear reactions. The sun is just our nearest star. Clouds, well, they form as water vapor as it rises and cools. The passage of the sun across the sky, well, that's actually the rotation of the earth. The moon, the source of so much poetry, well, it's nothing that special. It's just a rock, and people have even visited it. Science has been demystifying the world At the same time, we've been given more and more control over nature. Our lives, they're full of conveniences. We have this electric lighting. We have easy travel. We have heating systems. We have simple comforts that we've all got used to that make the world feel safe, controlled, tame. How are we to read the book of nature today? How are we to look to the heavens and marvel at the works of God when we make our own lights? How are we to marvel at the scale of the world when we cross it so quickly in an aeroplane? How are we to marvel in this tame, controlled, sanitized Western world? A passing of seasons, a massive thing to the ancient world. It seems much smaller to us now in the comfort of our heated homes. Science teaches us the mechanisms of the universe, and science has given us comfortable clothes, warm homes, cars, aeroplanes, mobile phones, and more. How can we look to the world and see God? It seems like the work of man has tamed it all. Back in the 17th century, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith said in paragraph 1 that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, without excuse for not recognizing the good, wise, powerful God. That's what Christians have traditionally believed, that reading the book of nature can teach anyone, and does teach everyone, about the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Now, Psalm 19 doesn't spell out those 3 points specifically, but it does say we can see the glory of God. As I've said repeatedly, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. But how? How as modern people should we do that? The world seems so demystified, so ordinary. Well, there are several good answers to those questions, but I just want to give you a few to think about. Read the book of nature by considering why things are the way they are. Science can tell you how rain falls from the sky, how a rainbow forms, but it cannot say why anything happens. Science can tell you that the universe is perfectly fine-tuned for life and how many things work, but it can never say why. Why should any of it be this way? Why should this universe support life? Why should things work the way they work? Can't answer that. Science can see that the universe functions in an orderly fashion, but why should it do that? Why should this world be so ordered if there's no purpose behind it? Perhaps the world is the way it is because it reflects the orderly mind of the Creator. Perhaps these things are here because they've been designed to be here. So we should read the book of nature by considering why things are the way they are. And we should read the book of nature by contemplating beauty. Even an atheist will recognize the beauty of a sunset, or a full moon, or the stars on a cloudless night, or their beloved, perhaps. But what is beauty? Does it exist? There's no naturalistic, purely material explanation for beauty. This concept we have, that one thing is beautiful and another is ugly, you can't explain that. You've no reason to it if all you have is mechanisms and processes. But everybody really knows that there is such a thing as beauty. Even if they can't give a clear definition, you might not be able to, I don't know, draw a graph to describe beauty. You might not be able to do it with equations, but it's something real. There's something more to this world than what can be described with science. So read the book of nature by contemplating beauty. And as we say that something is beautiful, we say there's something that our modern world can't explain away. There's something that must reflect its beautiful creator. Read the book of nature by considering the beginning. Science can say many things about how the universe functions, but there's no reason for it to begin unless something begun it. I know you'd learn of the Big Bang Theory in schools, but it can't tell you why such a thing would have happened. can't tell you what caused it to happen. It's a speculation about how the universe started, but not why. Something needed to trigger it, if that happened at all. Everything we know of, everything that exists in the universe is changing, constantly changing. Right, you look at it in ourselves, we get older, we get bigger, but we look at it in the world around us. The seasons change. The coasts move. The world moves. Every part of the universe is changing. Something needs to be stationary. Something needs to have started it. Something needed to have caused all that change. Things that are changing, they can't have been changing forever. Something must have caused the change. There are many ways we can read the book of nature and see its creator. These are three for you to think about. The why of everything, the beauty of the things you look at, and the beginning. But also as we do this, I want you to think, our control of the world is fragile. Yes, in the modern West, we feel like we've mastered it all, or so people act as if they have. Our lives seem regulated and ordered, but how long will it last? Resources will run out, natural disasters come, individually we each wear out and die. The control that we have over our lives will seem to, it's an illusion. We may have more knowledge of some parts of science than other generations had. We may have a bit more technology, but death still comes for us all. And one day our societies will crumble and fall. There have been so many impressive civilizations in history, each of which thought it was the new best thing, the new great civilization. And they fade away. Nothing built by mankind lasts forever. So, read the book of nature. Yes, science can describe some of it. They can't explain where it came from or where it's going. Instead of the modern path of looking to the world and seeing our control, read the book of nature and follow the ancient Christian way of seeing its complexity and considering the wisdom of its designer, seeing the goodness of the one who made your conscience, and the power of the one who could create something so vast. Surely the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And as we admit that this universe is too vast for us to grasp, let us think for a moment that its creator must be even greater. If this universe is so big that you can't keep track of how many stars there are, how large everything is, how vast all the details are, yes, we can cross our world quickly, but no one can keep in their mind all the details of the whole world. Being able to whiz round it doesn't give you great grasp of it all. How much more can we never grasp the wonder of our God? How much more can we always keep learning of him? We can't meet with William Shakespeare today. But if you study all his works, as some of you might be encouraged to do in schools or at other times in your life, or as some of you might enjoy doing, you can learn quite a bit about him. If you read his books, you can learn something of the one who wrote them. We cannot see God directly today. But if we study his work, if we study the world, we can learn more of him. We can see his fingerprints in all that he has made, in all that he does. How about planning some time each day to think this way? To look at God's creation and look to the one who created it. To think that he sustains all things. And think what that means. Think that, yes, there are rules of science about how things work, but why are there? Why is there? Because there is one that upholds the universe by his powerful word, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Read the book of nature regularly. Let his greatness wash over you. Praise him for his goodness, wisdom, and power displayed in the world. We should all read the book of nature. And secondly, we should read the book of scripture. We should read the book of scripture. Nature, it can tell us that God is there. It can tell us that he is good, wise, and powerful as we examine it. But it can't tell us how to reach him. It can't tell us how to worship him. It can't tell us how to approach him. Verses 7 and 8 of our psalm say, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. If you know that there is one who is more good, more wise, and more powerful than you can imagine, then you should want to come to him. You should want to serve him. You should want to seek him. You should want to live for him. How? How should you do such a thing? We don't need to just know that there is a creator. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he's like. We need to know what it means to live for him. And he's told us. He's written it in a book. And we have that book. What a joy that we can read the book of Scripture. I wonder, what do you think when you open this book? Do you consider that it's the very words of your Creator? Do you think that his laws are perfect, refreshing the soul? Or are you tempted to think, as our society would say, that they're out of date? Do you think his statutes, that is, his commands, are trustworthy and make us wise? Our modern society tends to tell us that things written so long ago can't have much to say today, that ideas, that rules from the past, well, they're out of date, we've evolved, we've moved on. If the one who wrote this book is the perfect God who made us, it can never be out of date. Now, there are some complex questions about how parts of the Old Testament apply in the New Testament age. Not going to go into that today, and I'm not meaning just to brush that aside. But when we open this book, if we're considering that it's from our Creator, the one who's more good than we know, more wise than we know, more powerful than we know, is our default thought when we come to it to seek, what is he saying to us? How should his command shape our lives? Or do we just come to it to explain it away and see how it can be used to support the fact that we think we're already doing exactly what we should be doing? We should read the book of Scripture knowing that its author is wiser than us. He knows more than us. We should read the book of Scripture to be refreshed and made wise, as it says in verse 7, to be given joy and light, as it says in verse 8. I think it's quite striking that in verses 7 and 8, it's God's law and his commands that the psalmist finds refreshing and delightful. I don't know if you're used to thinking that way. If someone asked you for a refreshing or delightful passage of Scripture, would you think of the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount? I think we'd be more likely to point to one of the passages where Jesus welcomes an outcast, or perhaps to the end of the book of Revelation, the picture of a perfect new world and God wiping every tear from our eyes. So how are God's commands refreshing and delightful? Well, as we read God's commands, we're taught a way to live. Uncertainty fades as the one who made us tells us what our priorities should be. Rather than devising our own goal in life, God tells us that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. As we're tempted to fear missing out, God tells us, Jesus says, that don't set your hopes on the things in this life. The greatest rewards come in the next life. Knowing that, hearing that command, hearing those instructions, it's liberating. It frees us from that fear of missing out. It frees us from the uncertainty, the subjectivity that our modern world would give us. I wonder, how do you read the book of Scripture? Do you read it so it can change you? Do you read it expecting an encounter with the living God, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who wrote this book, the one who uses this book in your life? Do you read it knowing that he is wiser than you? Do you take joy in knowing that God will tell you how to live as you read his word? These should be joyful things. They take away our uncertainties. They take away our listlessness, our confusion. If we understand that he's greater than us, wiser than us, more good than us, then these truths become delightful to us. But as we read the book of Scripture, as we consider who he is, how good he is, how great he is, we should fear him. Verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. He lays out a perfect standard. We do not. He is great and mighty. We are small and feeble. Our modern society, our modern world tells us that mankind is the measure of all. It teaches us that we can live for whatever dreams we have. We can be masters of our own destiny. But the reality is, we should tremble before our Creator, the one who has laid out how we ought to live, the one who has made all things, the one who is so much greater than us. So fearing him is a pure thing to do. Coming before him in reverence, knowing that he is the master, not us. As we read the book of Scripture, we see that whilst nations rise and fall, whilst the greatest creations of mankind last only a little while, the Lord lasts forever, and therefore the fear of the Lord endures forever. Naturally, we have too low a view of Scripture. Often we might think of reading the Bible as a chore. We might think we learn the more important things in conversation or from the world around us. When you read the Bible, do you think, as it says in verse 10, that God's words are more precious than gold, than much pure gold? If they take away uncertainty and show you how to live, then they should be that precious to you. If they show you how to live not just now but forever, then they are that precious. Do we see that? Is the Bible more precious than gold to us? By reading the book of nature and considering the glory of our God, we're prepared then to see the value of the book of Scripture. It's more precious than much fine gold because of the wonder of its author. We should keep him in mind as we read the book of Scripture. And if we do that, if as we open this book, we're not just thinking I'm reading a book, we're thinking I'm hearing the words of the creator of the universe, the one whose power is keeping my heart beating right now, the one whose power keeps the earth spinning, the one who causes the law of gravity to operate. Then we'll come to it in wonder. We'll come to it in awe. We'll come to it to read it the right way. And we will see, verse 10, that it is sweeter than honey from the comb. If the book of Scripture does not feel wonderful to you, I encourage you, work at it. Pray about it. Spend time reading the book of nature, as we've already talked about, considering it, considering how great its the Creator must be. And spend time reading the book of Scripture, giving it a chance, taking time to ponder, maybe I'm not used to thinking the right way about this. Maybe it seems ordinary because I'm distracted. Maybe I've been corrupted in various ways by my culture, by my world, and I need to purify myself of these things to see how good true goodness is. We spend so long in our modern world surrounded by people and situations and even ways of life that tell us that God is not there or that God doesn't matter. It's like we breathe a poisonous air, so we need to spend more and more time ingesting the opposite. The more poison someone has had, the more antidote they may need. If someone is addicted to drugs, it's very hard to get them to enjoy anything else. That doesn't mean those other things aren't good. And it doesn't mean that they need more of the drugs. Sometimes, to learn to see the beauty of God's word takes a lot of work and a lot of time. Because we've been swept away by the things of our world. We've been profaned, corrupted, polluted. And we need to slowly purify ourselves by reading the book of nature, by reading the book of Scripture, by seeking God's help in these things. As we read the book of Scripture to know who God is and how to live for him, we'll consider more of what he's like and we'll find him more and more delightful, and we'll come to love it more and more. And so, the more we know of him, the more we seek his face in Scripture, the more wonderful we will find the Scriptures, and the more wonderful we will find it to read the book of Scripture. Well, we've considered the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And lastly, thirdly, the book of your heart. Speaking of the Scriptures, the psalmist says in verses 11 and 12, "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." When we think how great our God is and how good he is, how should we then think about ourselves? We're not good like that. Jesus said, "There is none good save God alone." If we think about the good things we each could have done, but have failed to do, how many are there? How many were there this week? I wonder, what have you done this month that you're uncomfortable thinking about or talking about? If we had to list out every way we've failed to do what is right, every way we've done what is wrong, every way we've lived for the wrong things, every way we've been lazy, every way we've been selfish, every way we've been proud, every way we've ignored God, every way that we've let others down, every failure, well, we wouldn't be able to do it. There's far too much to list, even from the last week or so. And I'm sure we've all forgotten most of it. The more we see of God, the higher the view we have of him, the better the grasp we have of the book of nature and the book of Scripture, the more we'll see our failures and how badly we stack up. So what should you do as you read the book of your heart, as you see your own failures? You should cry to God for mercy. The psalm asks the question, who can discern their own errors? It's a rhetorical question. The point is that no one can. You can't even find out all your own errors, let alone deal with them. The more we see who God is, the more our excuses before him fade. The more we see that our errors are beyond our ability to number, let alone fix. And so we must cry to God for mercy. In light of who God is, read the book of your heart. Take an honest look within. Put away excuses. Measure yourself against perfection. Because that's what God is like. As a teenager, thinking deeply about these things, perhaps for the first time, I'm not sure, but considering the greatness of God, his goodness, and his perfect design for all things, and even the value of other people, and how much we owe God, and how I treated other people, and how much I'd been selfish, I saw that I was not good. I saw that I was selfish, I was self-centered, that God was giving us so much good, God was giving me so much good, and my life did not measure up. I saw that my thoughts and attitudes deserved God's judgment, and so, as a teenager, I actually prayed that God would improve this world by banishing me from it, ridding the world of my sin. But that's not the answer the Scripture calls us to. We have a God who delights to show mercy. And so with the psalmist, we should pray for cleansing and forgiveness. We read earlier from Romans 10, where Paul quotes verse 4 of this psalm. Now, Paul quoted verse 4 of this psalm there, the point that the voice of the heavens goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Paul quotes that to highlight that the same God is God of all the world. To highlight that if people reject him, well, they've all heard of him. No one has an excuse for their rejection of God. And no one's beyond hearing of God because they all live in his world. But, in context, what is it that people do with having heard of God? What is it that people do with the revelation in the book of nature? Many things, but not the right things. So we look at our culture, as we look at what the Scripture says about the rebellion of mankind, everyone knows that God is there. He is the God of all. But that just means we don't have an excuse. We all need mercy. We all need a saviour. Our God loves to forgive those who come to him, not by ignoring their sin. God does care about what is right. His forgiveness isn't arbitrary. No, he forgives us through Jesus Christ. That passage in Romans 10 where Paul quotes this psalm, he's saying, yes, everyone's heard. Yes, everyone's without excuse. But if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10 verse 9. When I was thinking about the holiness of God as a teenager, I was right that I deserve to die for my sin. We do all deserve to die for our sin. But God came as a man, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life we failed to live, and to die in our place, to take the penalty that we deserve. And he rose again from the dead, showing that he had overcome death. Death came into the world because of sin. Jesus died for sins. He rose again from the dead. And so when we cry to God for mercy, we can know that one day with Christ, we'll walk out of the grave just as he did. If we put our trust in him, if we know we're not good enough, if we see what God is like, we see our own faults, we see we don't stack up, we don't try and sort it out, we don't try and make ourselves good enough, no. We come to Christ. We say, Lord, I'm not enough, but you are enough. Thank you that you took the penalty that I deserve. Thank you that you lived the life succeeding in every way that I've failed. Mankind was created to live on this world under God and to live perfectly in this world. We fail at every point, but Christ succeeded at every point. And so we put our faith in him. We put our trust, our dependence on him, the one who's done it for us. Yes, we should keep seeking to live the life we are created to. But as we trust in Christ, we can know that with him we will walk out of the grave just like he did. Not because we're good enough. No one is. We should read the book of nature and see the glory of God, his transcendent goodness, wisdom and power. We should read the book of scripture to learn who God is, how to serve him, how to worship him, how to come to him. We should read the book of our hearts, see how far short we fall. Now, in the first place, this should send us to God for mercy. We should beg for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just been saying. Why not do that today, if you've never come to him? Everyone here is a citizen of God's world, and none of us are good enough before him. We all need forgiveness. We all need someone to live the life that we ought to have lived, that we failed to live. We all need someone to die in our place. We all need someone to overcome death for us because we cannot overcome it ourselves. And if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So come to him if you never have. But whether you've just come to him or whether you've known him for years, it's not a one-time thing. We don't come to God once, then carry on life the same as before. Knowing God through Christ is a lifelong journey. There is ever more beauty to be seen in God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The activity, the substance of eternal life, the perfect life that begins now and lasts forever, is the activity of knowing God. God is infinite, so we can always know more of him. None of us have enough time in this life to learn all there is to know about our universe. God is far greater than our universe. God is the source of all joy. He's the source of all goodness, the source of all delight. And so we should all continually seek to learn more of him, continually find more delight in him, continually find more wonder and joy in him. How? Well, by continually reading these three books, the book of nature, the book of scripture, and the book of our own hearts. As we do that, we should be seeking to live for him more and more. Verse 13 of the psalm, we read, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Well, it's one thing to sin when we don't know God's will, to do wrong out of ignorance. It's something worse to do wrong when we know what is right. The more truth we know, the more we're responsible to live according to it. And yet in this life, we remain sinful. We remain weak. So we never move on from calling for mercy. But he never moves on from being merciful. So as you, in this life, keep seeking to learn more of him, keep growing closer to him, you will keep finding more and more that you don't stack up, that you're not good enough. If anything, you might find your opinion of yourself going down and down and down. But that's right. The Bible doesn't call us to be good enough. God doesn't tell us that we need to be wonderful. No, he gives us a saviour who is. So keep resting in it. Read the book of nature. Consider the beauty of the stars, the order of day and night, the complexity of a human being, and marvel at the God who made it all. Consider the goodness of the one who made your conscience. Delight in him. Consider why it's all here, how it all began, and how beautiful it is. Read the book of nature. Read the book of scripture. See more of who he is and delight in how he teaches us and commands us to live. We can't see him directly, but we can think more and more about him as we meet him in his word and in his work, nature and scripture. Read the book of your heart and call to him for mercy every day. Let's all be those who seek each day to know more of our God as we read the book of nature, the book of scripture, and the books of our hearts. And let us pray with the psalmist in the words of verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.